This morning we continue on in Luke 18. Right before we continue on there, we talked about it all week with VBS, but just continue to pray for the children. Pray. I think it's in Charles Spurgeon's book called The Soul Winner, where he talks about how sometimes we forget to keep praying after someone hears a sermon or keep praying after they hear truth. And yet we have a great opportunity to continue to serve these kids from VBS. The VBS is ended and it will be long past. Some of them may never hear the gospel again until they're old. And yet you can be the one that continues to pray for them and seeks the Lord on their behalf that he would work and bring about salvation. So don't stop praying. Well, this morning we continue in the Gospel of Luke, and we are in chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 35 through 43 this morning. So take your Bibles, turn them to Luke chapter 18, and then I'll begin by reading God's word for us. Luke 18, 35 through 43. Now it happened that as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They reported to him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he called out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who went ahead were rebuking him so that he would be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has saved you. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Well, kids, you're going to like my introduction for once. It's about a game that you played at VBS. You guys remember playing the game where one kid and or leader, I heard sometimes happened, was blindfolded, and you had to lead them through an obstacle course with nothing but your words? Did you enjoy that? Yeah. No, someone didn't. We got a spoil sport right up front. At least they're honest. I love it. That's good. Well, here's how you make that game not a game. You take off the blindfold, don't you? If you take off the blindfold, they don't need what? Any help. They can see the obstacle course. It wasn't particularly hard to do when you can see, but very difficult to do when you are blind. Blindness caused the children to need help. You may or may not know, depending on how many facts you like to store in your brain, that approximately 43 million in the world are blind. 43 million. That seems like a lot. Seems like a problem, doesn't it? Because if blindness requires help, then there's a whole lot of people in the world that require a whole lot of help. And yet, the reality is, and we know from the Word of God, that there's a much greater problem in this world today related to blindness. And it's not physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. Right now, you could send medical aid to all 43 million of those people and probably drastically change many of their lives. But if that's all you did for them and then came home, you did very little good for them. Because the reality is to be spiritually blind means that you are living in this life apart from the life of Christ that comes through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where physical blindness requires help and has danger associated, like suffering a fall, scraping a knee, maybe even worst case scenario, falling unto death, spiritual blindness leads to eternal punishment in hell. Everyone who is blind is in a dilemma because they need help, but they cannot help what? Themselves. And so we try to treat physical blindness with doctors, and sometimes we're effective. But the reality is the greater danger exists, which is that the eyes of our heart must have their spiritual blindness removed so that we may have eternal life. This morning we're going to find out that Jesus cures both physical and spiritual blindness. It's another teaching moment in the Gospel of Luke that's designed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to accomplish Luke's purpose, which is that we have confidence and assurance that Jesus did all that he claimed. He is all that he said he was. And as you know, if you've been with us, we're in Luke 18. We've been here for some time. Jesus has been teaching about his kingdom, what it looks like to enter, and exposing what it looks like if you fail to enter his kingdom. And it's been quite provocative. I think you've noticed that if you've been here with us, because all the people in power in Israel, they've been put under the microscope, haven't they? What are really the two groups that Jesus has showed there's difficulty entering the kingdom? Well, it's the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and then it's rich rulers. Those are your two groups that have not been put into great light. And those who have been put into good light are people like tax collectors, who everyone would think is the worst of the worst, and then infants, babies. Jesus has warned against those who self-justify like Pharisees, who view others with contempt. But then he's also warned about those who are consumed by living for this world, for wealth, saying these words so strong. Luke 18:25, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And he left the people in a lurch who can be saved. And then he took the people out by offering assurances. You remember that if you were with us 2 weeks ago. Jesus makes any loss in this life into gain. And he does so by making the impossible possible, dying on the cross, suffering, and rising again. In fact, that's where he's headed, isn't he? At this point in the gospel, he's headed to Jerusalem. We're building towards the climax of everything that's going to happen. And you'll notice that there's an increasing intensity. This is actually one of the last two miracles this morning in the gospel. And people stop getting saved for a while. Things just get really, really intense. Even the disciples, if you remember, look up to verse 34. It was kind of a surprise, I think, how the text ended for us when Jesus was talking about his suffering and dying and reward, no one having left household that will not receive much more. You think, and the disciples are what? Encouraged or excited to follow. But look at verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things. Statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. You could maybe say it this way. The disciples were what? Blind. They were blind. And so maybe the tension comes up once again. Hold up. Even the disciples don't get it? Well, then who can? How is anyone to see? And Jesus relieves that tension again for us by saying, look, I can make everyone see. I can make anyone see. I, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, can bring people to God and open their eyes. And there's nothing else that can do it, is there? You know that. There's no self-effort. There's no money. There's no accomplishment. There's no morality by comparison. Nothing can open our eyes so that we would truly understand God and come to him for salvation, except for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to see Jesus. We're going to see Jesus that the text is all about. And it starts with seeing our need. Look at verses 35 through 39 once again. I'm going to read them again. Now it happened that as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They reported to him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he called out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who went ahead were rebuking him so that he'd be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Our text this morning starts in, or on, better said, the road to Jericho. If you've read your Old Testament, you know Jericho has quite a bit of colored history. Here, it reminds us that you're getting close to where? Jerusalem. And it's just over the hill from Jerusalem. Jericho is in the valley on the way up to Jerusalem. And it's the route that you may come to Jerusalem if you're heading for a feast. And where is Jesus, or maybe at what time, should I say, is Jesus heading to Jerusalem? Well, it's at Passover. So this would probably be a road well traveled. But Jericho is the sign that you are getting close to Jerusalem. It builds that anticipation. Growing up, we made a lot of road trips to a place that I'm fine to never visit again, minus to see my family, which is Winnipeg. And it's a long trip. And you always got hope when you hit a little town called Portage-la-Prairie. Because that means, yeah, someone knows. That means you're getting close, right? Like 24 hours-ish, 3 hours is behind you, and only 2 hours remain of straight, flat nothingness. You're getting close. Portage-la-Prairie is the Jericho of Jerusalem. Jericho does, as I said, have an Old Testament history. It reminds you of at least two stories. You'll remember the most famous of all, which is what? What happened to Jericho? The walls fall down. And do you remember what happens after that? What Joshua does? He actually sets up a curse over Jericho that says, you don't rebuild here. If you do, you're going to lose your firstborn. Well, in 1 Kings 16, Hiel, he disregarded that or forgot about it. And he built and he lost his son. And yet, there's some judgment in Jericho's past, but there's also grace. 2 Kings chapter 2 records Elisha, who does some of the greatest miracles of all the prophets in the Old Testament, doesn't he? It's recorded there that he restored the water and that he redeemed it from death and barrenness. And now we're in Jericho with all this background coming near Jerusalem, and we have a blind man. And a blind man who's specifically described as what? According to verse 35, he's begging. Why? Well, in that day and age, you had no means to make any money to provide for yourself if you were blind, but to beg. And so this is a portrait of someone who's lowly. Someone who has to humble themselves and really receive shame to the point of going up to others and say, I can't do anything for myself. Would you please help me? Put yourself at the mercy of those who would pass by. Now, as I said, we're probably going towards Passover here. And so it's a good time to be at the mercy of people passing by. Because one, there's a lot of people passing by. And two, hopefully they're somewhat religious. They're going to Passover. So maybe, just maybe, you'll find mercy. And this blind man, he notices something in verse 36. And Luke zooms in on it for us. This is what we're supposed to see. There's a commotion, and the blind man starts asking, what's going on? What's happening? Maybe the crowds are buzzing, and a larger crowd is following Jesus than the steady flow of people. And he asks what's going on, and notice the crowd's report. What do they say? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. What's so significant about that? Well, we really are going to learn the significance of this through contrast. You could actually go through this story, and you could compare and contrast it to everything you've seen in Luke chapter 18 and see how everything Jesus has taught is now playing out in the life of a man who's going to see Jesus. They, the crowds, they call Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Which really means what? He's just from a city. It's different from the other Jesuses you may have known. This is the one that comes from that little town where no one comes from. of that guy who was a carpenter. Remember that Joseph guy? That's the Jesus who's coming by. But verse 38, this blind man, he sees something that the crowds don't, doesn't he? What does he cry out? Jesus, Son of David. Did you know that this account is the only time in the Gospel of Luke that anyone calls Jesus the Son of David? And yet, if you remember all the way back to when we were in Luke 1 and Luke 2, the name David came up quite a bit, didn't it? At the beginning of Luke's gospel, he was establishing for us Jesus' identity and the anticipation of the Old Testament. And so there was much talk about David. Joseph was in David's line. Jesus was born in the city of David, Bethlehem. The angel told Mary Jesus would have the throne of his father, David. And even Zechariah prophesied concerning Jesus that he was a horn of salvation in the house of David, God's own servant. In the Old Testament, we know, you can think of 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 17, that God had made promises that the Messiah would come as a descendant of David, and that Messiah would not have a throne like David, who David died, but he would reign forever. His kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. He would be the Messiah that would save God's people. So you have a contrast. The crowds see Jesus as one from Nazareth, and the blind man sees that Jesus is the Son of David. And this is what prompts his next words. How does he finish his statement? Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. What is this? This is a cry for compassion, is it not? A plea for pity. This blind man looks up to Jesus, and what does he say? He says, spare me. Let your heart be for me. Give me help. I desperately need it. Now, as I said, compare and contrast with the other stories so far in Luke 18. Who is this guy radically different, this blind man radically different from? The Pharisee and the rich young ruler. Yeah. To understand and to make a plea for mercy shows that you understand you need something. You need help. What happened when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and says, what do I do to receive eternal life? What did Jesus do? He says, here's some law. Love your neighbor as yourself, essentially. And the guy's like, no worries. I don't need what? Mercy. I already did it from my youth. And then the crazy part is Jesus gives him more law, and the guy's exposed in that moment. He realizes, oh man, I do have an idol, but what does he not do? Cry out for mercy. He just goes away sad because at the end of the day, he'd still rather have his stuff than the Savior. This man is exactly like that tax collector that was praying. Isn't his prayer the same? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This blind man understands Jesus' identity. He understands his own need. And rather than justifying himself like a Pharisee, he recognizes, I need mercy. And what's fascinating is the crowd's response. What do? They rebuke him. It's actually the exact same thing, the exact same word of the disciples when the parents were bringing their children to Jesus. This man was dependent. And rather than the crowd's understanding, that's actually critical to seeing Jesus. What do? They acted like Pharisees and they despised him. a tendency of the human heart is to despise those who are dependent, is it not? So we call pride. For the crowds, this man is not important enough. Jesus has better things to do than to help someone who has nothing to offer. Right? He's got rich young rulers to talk to. But we soon find out what? They're wrong. Jesus is well contented to come to those who cry out for mercy. And so I ask a question this morning. It's a very simple question, but it needs to be asked in church of all places. Have you cried out to Jesus for mercy? I think it's very easy to come to church for years and years and years and hear the word of God for years and years and years, and yet never have cried out to Jesus for mercy. What's the opposite of crying out to Jesus for mercy? Well, it's justifying yourself, of course. Do you make excuses for your sin? Do you minimize it? Do you blame others and try to compare yourself to others to make you feel better about yourself? Or have you cried out to Jesus for mercy? The reality is every person will stand before God one day in his holiness. That is his perfection. No stain of sin. Absolute moral good. And they will stand before God and give an account to him as his creature for how they lived. And I can only imagine how if we were called to stand before a king, we don't have kings anymore, but just imagine a little while ago, stand before a king as that king's servant, and having known that we did not do everything he told us to do, how we would stand before a king who has some authority, and what would we do? We would say, "Have mercy on me." And yet, there are many that think that they will stand before God one day and not need to cry out for mercy. Friend, have you cried out to God for mercy? This blind man did. He understands his need. Son of David, he knows himself a wretch. And he knows that Jesus can save. He understands he's the one sent. He's the one sent for me. I think we can be very slow to see our need for mercy. To see our need at all. Think about it like this. Right now, if you got a church email that said somebody had by tragedy become blind, what would you say? I think many of you, first thought would be, can I go over there and cook for them? Can I go over there and clean for them? What are all the things they can't do now? How can I help? They are now in great need. And if you were a parent and this was your child and you saw your child become blind through tragedy, what would you do? You would endeavor with all your might to do what? To have them receive sight, wouldn't you? Time, energy, money devoted that healing might happen to your child because their physical blindness is such a great disaster, such a great need. And yet, oh friend, we can sometimes act with so little zeal for our children, all the while knowing they're spiritually blind. We can take them from the place that they would find the bread of life and feed them on the world just so as to dull their spiritual senses. We can happily drag them along to taste the world's goods and barely get them to worship God with any regularity. Rather than serving the body, we teach them how to serve the flesh. J.C. Ryle gives a necessary exhortation from this passage about training us to see our need and not removing ourselves from God's means of grace. He says this, to expect grace to be put into our hearts if we sit idling at home on Sundays or go to no place of worship is a presumption and not faith. It is true that God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, but it is no less true that he ordinarily has mercy on those who use his means of grace. It is true that Christ is sometimes found by those who did not seek him. Yes and amen. It's also true that he's always found by those who really seek him. The Sabbath breaker, the Bible neglecter, the prayerless man are forsaking their own mercies and digging their own grave for their souls. They are not sitting by the road. Of course, he's referring to this beggar here. So parents, see the spiritual need of your children and make every opportunity for them to know God more. Because spiritual blindness is a far greater danger than physical blindness. And the spiritual good that we need and can find in Christ is far greater than any worldly want. And so let us recognize this morning that we are in desperate need for mercy. And may we hear the promise of the Lord and seek him while he may be found and not find ourselves doing otherwise. The crowds don't think this man should come to Jesus. Why? Oh, what's happening in their hearts if you think through this? What do they lack? Isn't it mercy? The very thing he's asked Jesus for? Love? Well, what does Jesus think of this request? That's where our text takes us. Look at verses 40 through 42. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." While the crowds show contempt for this blind man, Jesus stops. Jesus stops. Have you ever had a moment when someone came to you and asked for something to do and you gave them direction one way, and then someone who's really an authority was like standing behind you and they're like, "No, that's the exact opposite of what's supposed to happen." And you have a sheepishness about you. I don't know if the crowds felt it, but I think the disciples did when they were shooing away, just like these guys, the parents. Because what did Jesus say to the parents? "Let the little children come to me." Why? Because Jesus is full of mercy, isn't he? He stops for the man that needs mercy. He doesn't pass by. He's so very close to Jerusalem, so very close to suffering and dying, and he still stops. Maybe they thought, Jesus has other things to do. But Jesus still cares. Oh, how when we get busy, or at least when I get busy, it's so easy for me to be irritable. And if someone comes with a question to me, let alone a request, you can just tune them out, can't you? Why? Well, because we're selfish. We're self-absorbed. But notice Jesus is the opposite, isn't he? He's self-giving. And so he's available and ready and ever listening for those who come to him for mercy. And this man is brought by Jesus' command right to him. I love that. Jesus brings the man to him. The reality is the man still really can't come, can he? He can't. He's blind. He doesn't find his way to Jesus, but Jesus finds him and says, "Bring him to me." And then he asks a question. Notice the question. "What do you want me to do for you?" What a question. Can you imagine Jesus asking you this question? Think about it for a moment. How would you answer this question right now? Jesus comes and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" How would you answer that question? What's the longing of your soul right now? What's the burden you would have removed? What's even popping through your mind like a memory Rolodex at this very moment as you think through this or this or this? What grips your soul and holds such sway? The blind man's answer, it's pretty simple, and it's immediate, it's definitive. Look at his words. Lord, to regain my sight. Now, I think if we don't slow down and think about this answer for a second, we're actually going to entirely miss what's happened here. Because there's a ton happening here. First, notice how his answer opens. What does he say? Lord. He recognizes what? Jesus. This blind man may be physically blind, but he already what? Sees. He knows exactly who Jesus is. God incarnate. He's the great I am. He's the Lord of all. And with this title, it helps you read the rest of the statement. Is he coming and demanding? No, when he comes and says, Lord, what is he doing? This is humble submission, followed up by supplication. And you might expect the godly thing would him for him to ask, help me know you, wouldn't it, right? Like, Jesus, I want to know you. That's what we might expect. But the Lord already tells us what? He already did. He already knew him. He knew exactly who Jesus was. And so instead he just says, grant me sight. Immediately met with Jesus' answer, receive your sight. That exchange is so quick, isn't it? And it might even seem so very pedestrian. You know, when I read the text this morning for the first time all the way through, maybe you received it almost like a bad joke where as it's being told, you're like, yeah, I know the ending, right? Blind man's there, Jesus comes up. Well, what's going to happen? Blind man's going to ask for mercy, Jesus is going to heal him. That's how it works. But you can't let it be like this as you read this text. Why? Well, tell me. How many healings of blind men are there in the Old Testament? Think about it for a moment. If you have any other answer besides zero, you're wrong. There's only ever prophecies like what Pete read for us this morning about the Messiah who, when he comes, suddenly the blind will receive sight. You can put all the miracles, and there are a lot in the Old Testament, you can put them together, and Jesus does lots of those. But when Jesus comes on the scene and he opens the eyes of the blind, there's no one else that can do that. And so you have to understand what this guy is saying, even in this request. I'd like to regain my sight. What does he say? You're the one. Do you see how this request, it just magnifies Jesus. Because the reality is, you don't make requests when you know they can't be met. One pastor said it this way as he stood in his pulpit. He said, any of you could come to me this morning with any infirmity and say of me to me, hey, help me with this. Especially a blind person. Imagine a blind person just walking down right now and being like, hey, Joel, I want to regain my sight. My best is like be warm and filled, right? Sorry, I've got nothing. I'll pray for you. But I can do nothing. Why? Because I'm not Jesus. But he knew exactly who he was coming to. And he looked at him in faith. There's a reason why this is here at this moment in the gospel. There's a reason why even the Messiah was the only one who could deal with blindness. And it's because in the Old Testament, it was never just understood to be what? Physical. It was always understood to be spiritual. God gives so many physical things that represent spiritual truths. The Messiah alone was not just going to open people's eyes to see what's in front of them, but open the eyes of their heart so they could see. And we get real life, I think, practical illustrations with Paul. That's how he's saved, isn't he? Scales on his eyes are removed at the end to illustrate what spiritually happened to him. This man comes to Jesus. He sees Jesus' glory, and that's why he makes this request. The request inherently glorifies Jesus. It tells us who he is. The one who can take those who are living in spiritual darkness, the one who would be enemies of God, blinded to the love of God and the life of God. But Jesus comes in kindness and he opens those spiritual eyes and grants faith, the great gift of God. So don't read this story as pedestrian, but incredible. A physical representation of a spiritual work that's been accomplished, and even a foretaste of divine deliverance, isn't it? Those prophecies of the Messiah, they talk of a day when there's no more blindness. They talk of a day when there's no more sickness, when the Messiah restores all things. Why? How? Well, we just had it in our last text. How does he deal with sin? How does he conquer death? How is the Messiah the one who can actually bring to the world blessing? Well, it's because he's the one who will pay for sin. He's the one who will defeat death. He's the one who will rise again as the victor over the grave. And he's the one who offers salvation by grace to all who come in faith. He's the one who's come to us to deliver us. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful text. Jesus calls, and this man comes. Jesus says, last words, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. When we're talking about spiritual blindness, the question is, well, how do we see God then? And the answer is in the text for us. It's faith, right? You don't need to see a vision of God. God's not coming back to the earth right now just for you to save you so you can see him. No, you see him by faith. By faith, you are united to Christ. That's how you know God. That's why Jesus affirms it at the end. This is why this man has come to know him. And so let's just think about faith for a moment. It's helpful, especially I think on the backside of VBS with all these kids, when we've called you all week long, believe on Jesus. Well, what is faith? The Reformer spoke about it in three ways. I think it's helpful as we just tease it out, okay? You could talk about faith as knowledge, because knowledge is essential to faith, is it not? Can you have faith without knowledge? No. You have to believe certain facts to have faith. You must believe that Jesus is God. He's sinless. That he goes as a substitute and dies on a cross as a substitute for sinners. And that he rose again. That he conquered death. He paid for sin. He ascended to the right hand of the Father and is glorified and will return. You must believe facts. Yes, knowledge. But then there can just be knowledge that's out there that's not actually believed. Can't there be? And that's why we have all these different words for faith. You can know certain things and yet not be convinced of them, can't you? You can know, hey, you know what? Sin is bad. Sin's bad. I know it's not going to make me happy. And yet in a moment of unbelief, you're no longer convinced of it, and you go, that's going to make me happy, and you go and sin. And so there's more happening here. It's not just knowledge. It's not just knowledge. It's being convinced of it, actually affirming that it's true. And yet there's still more yet, isn't there? Because what does James say? Even demons believe and shudder. They're convinced of certain things. But what lacks? It never goes beyond their head into their heart. And so when we speak of faith, yes, we talk about knowledge. Yes, we talk about belief. But then we also talk about trust. Trust. Have you placed your trust in Jesus? That is your confidence. That is your hope.
One of the ways that the Puritans teased this out that I think was really helpful is they described faith as resting. Resting. I think we need to bring this language back and not just use it for talking about selfish indulgence. Why? Not because the Puritan said it, because the psalmist says it. Here are the words of Psalm 116. Gracious is Yahweh and righteous, and our God is compassionate. Yahweh keeps the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for Yahweh has dealt bountifully with you. You've rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. What does he say? Belief. Return to your rest. And not just the psalmist says it, but Jesus says it, doesn't he? Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Faith is when your trust rests on Jesus. It's when your soul is truly settled. It's not searching. It's not working. It's ceasing from striving of self and looking to Christ. That's why faith is always coming with empty hands to God that are just ready to receive. Faith has no offer for Jesus. And it doesn't need to fear coming in empty hands. I think that's the reality sometimes, right? Sometimes we go over to someone's house and they say, you don't need to bring anything. And we feel, oh no, I'll still bring something because I can't show up with what? Empty hands. We're built to try to do something, earn something. Our pride really won't let us come to someone's house just to receive grace. I think even the same with Jesus. We say we come in faith, but all the while, we're looking over here to a little bit of this and looking over here to a little bit of this and go, well, Jesus loves me because of these things too, right? Because I'm not like them, or I've done these things. But you never need to be embarrassed in coming to Jesus with nothing in your hands. As though your sins would overwhelm him or something. Oh no, Jesus says to this man, what? You've come empty-handed. You're saved. Your faith has saved you. There's no condemnation heaped upon you, just rescue given. Faith, knowledge, belief, trust, rest. This man comes and he sees the glory of Jesus and his soul rests on Jesus. He sought the Lord, was not disappointed. What a beautiful promise of Scripture. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So what happens? What's the result of all this? Well, look at verse 43. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. He regains his sight. Jesus heals him. The Messiah does what only the Messiah can do. Transforms the man to see. But notice, it's not just physical eyes. The entirety of this man's life is transformed, isn't it? How is he described? Well, exactly what discipleship always has been in the Gospel of Luke. To believe on Jesus and then to follow him. To follow him and to glorify God. You can't miss that connection. To follow him and glorify God. Why? Because he's looked to Christ in faith. This is the beauty of this blind man at the end of our text, the most unlikely candidate for salvation from man's perspective. He ends up being a paradigm of what a Christian is. Sees his need, sees the glory of Christ, and is transformed by looking to him in faith so that he lives for his glory. It's impossible for someone truly to look to Christ in faith, to see his glory, and not turn around and glorify God. There's no Christian that doesn't glory in Jesus. There's no soul that's seen the perfections of God that is not thrilled by the perfections of God. And there's no soul that knows God's glory and does not want him to receive much of it. You see in this moment that this man is immediately transformed from begging on the side of the road to worshiping. He just follows after Jesus and worships, does whatever Jesus would have of him, lives so that Jesus would be seen in and through him. That's what's true of every Christian, isn't it? If you're a Christian this morning, you love God. He's first loved you. You've known that, and you love him. And you love his glory. And as you walk by faith, trusting in his love, you do it as what he commands, don't you? And then the life of Christ shines through you. So that you could say with Paul, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives within me. I'm crucified. My old man's dead. But now Jesus is alive and he's working through me. And as I look to him in faith, his glory shines forth, doesn't it? The one who lives in you is seen through you. It should be said of us that when people see us live, they really see Jesus. They really see Jesus. And that's exactly what happens in the text. You have to see that connection is made perfectly for us. When the people see what happened, what do? They praise God. There's such a powerful transformation that takes place here. Even the crowds who don't know Jesus rightly, right? He's just Jesus of Nazareth to them. And yet, they see that something so powerful has happened here, so different has happened here, that they even praise God. They go, this is a work of God because no one else can do this. Christian, every moment of your life, you have the opportunity for this testimony. Never underestimate the power of the testimony of the risen Christ transforming a dead, blind sinner into an alive, seeing saint. Because it's not you that they're going to see. Oh, look at you. You're somehow more righteous now. No, that's not what they see at all. They go and they see the perfect standard of righteousness, which is Christ himself. And you love Christ. You boast in Christ. And so you want people to see Christ. It only happens as you walk by faith, trusting in the Lord, letting, living, glorying in God. Then his glory shines brightly through you. It's an ironic close, isn't it? For all this time, who enters the kingdom? Well, it's a blind man who receives Jesus like a child, who cries out for mercy, and then lives for God's glory. A few thoughts from application from this text as we close. We've said before that you never graduate from grace. It's true that we also never graduate from mercy. You'll notice in this latter half of the Gospel of Luke, everyone who keeps crying out for mercy is put into positive light, aren't they? Do you maintain that posture in your life? On a day-to-day, do you think of the cry for mercy as just something that's necessary for the moment of justification? Or is it the constant cry of the justified? I promise you, if you read Scripture, you'll find out it ought to be the latter of those two. Anytime, anything, any need, we are to look and cry out to God for mercy. And we see here Christ is so very merciful, isn't he? My youngest daughter is named Kyriel. It's a shortened form of Kyrie eleison, which means, Lord, have mercy. We've just gone through a time of life where moment by moment, God sustained us by his mercy and we could look nowhere else. And we were studying the book of Hebrews. And hear the words of Hebrews 4:14-16, forgive me. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. Why? For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, what's the conclusion of that? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Day by day, moment by moment, we were at our end. And yet Christ, the merciful high priest, was just waiting. And every time we drew near and said, Lord, have mercy, what was his answer? Yes, here. It's find grace, find mercy, receive mercy in a time of need. That's what Hebrews says. Well, when is that? Maybe the better question is, when is it not? You can always come to God for mercy, Christian. And you need it all the time. And he'll always give it. He's your high priest. That's who Jesus is. And so live like it. Magnify his mercy daily. See your need daily and magnify his mercy. Our need's not a problem for God. Just another opportunity for his glory to shine brightly as he provides true help for his people. We glorify God when we live according to his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we see your power in this text. We see your provision in this text. You've made a way for the spiritually blind to have their eyes open, and you've done it through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see your glory in this text, your Son, the only one who could rescue us, the only one who could help us see. We know that it's all a work of grace. You make that clear in Scripture, and we thank you. We thank you that we may cry out in times of need and receive mercy. That you're so very merciful. You don't turn us away. You don't look at us with contempt or scorn, though we are dependent. Help us, Lord, not to despise that dependence in our own hearts and become proud, but rather just to run to you. To rejoice that you are glorified as we walk by faith with you, even though we may be weak. Your mercy, your grace will be made much of as you carry your people, as you show that you're a faithful high priest to all those who would see. May it be, Lord, that we live in such a way, not for the things of this world, but walking with you by faith, trusting in your love for us, that the life of Christ would shine forth from us, and that it would cause people to praise God and see that only happens by the work of God. That must be not them, but God himself. For only you can transform people, and you do by your glory. So help us seek it. May we know more of your worthiness. May all that we do and say and seek be because of your great worth. Father, work this morning even to the end that you'd glorify your name through salvation. For those who have not seen their need yet, for those who maybe have just thought the gospel was facts to put a check mark beside. Father, grant them faith that their soul may rest on Christ and be saved. We ask and pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen.